Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
So we're in John 1, verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Again, for the opportunity to be here. Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds and our ears to what you have to tell us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Several things that we anticipated today. So one, I thought, okay, we're going to be really small because it's the first cold day of the season and nobody's coming. So thanks for being here. It's kind of nice to have you. And I knew that when, as soon as I said, okay, I'm preaching one verse, everybody was going to give me a hard time. Because it's one verse. Because typically when I have one verse, they tend to be my longest sermons. So for the next 2.5 hours, we're going to be going over this verse 14. If you're new here, welcome. My name's Kevin. I'm the lead pastor of Church at the Well, and we've been preaching basically through the book of John. And I told you that John 1 is going to take us a while to get through. There's a lot of theology in John 1. The whole point of John chapter 1 is to basically set a theological case for who Jesus is and why he came. And once he does that, then he starts moving through the life of Jesus, and there's a lot of stories, and we'll be going through like 40 verses at a time because it's one narrative. But for this first chapter, we're slowing down to really say we need to understand why John is taking so much time to go through so much theology so we really grasp who Jesus is. Today, if you know, as we read that verse, it just says that the Word became flesh. And we're going to get to that in a minute. There's a couple of things that I want to kind of just start with as you can hopefully try to relate. So, all right, when we say in the flesh, oftentimes for us as in our vocabulary, we say things like, oh, I met this person. And you said, oh, did you meet them in person in the flesh? Yes. So I actually stood right there with them and got to see them and meet them. Now, think about the celebrity, sports figure, politician, if you're into politics, whatever it is, a person that you kind of idolize that you know an awful lot about, but you've never met. It's kind of freaky when you think about it, because if you know somebody through social media or you know somebody through sports or whatever it is, and you get a chance to meet them, oftentimes it's a really interesting dynamic because you know more about them than they know about you. And it can be really strange. When I was pastoring in California, the church was massive, right? And so I'd go to the grocery store and people would come up and start sharing stories about me. That they knew, but I had no idea who the person was, right? And it was just an awkward moment. But one of the things that I've learned about in the flesh, so many of you know, so I serve as the chaplain for the Red Sox, and if you're a Red Sox fan or a baseball fan, you know that meeting like maybe your baseball hero or whatever, it's interesting, right? And so I've been a Red Sox fan because we live in Boston, right? And so I knew of players, but now I'm getting to know them personally. And what I'm realizing is some of them I really like, and some of them we deal with some issues, and some of them you're like, whoa, that's not the person that I expected to meet. Oftentimes when we get eye to eye with someone, we can raise somebody up to kind of a high level, but once we get to know them, we can either leave disappointed or we can leave going, wow, that's exactly what I expected. The other thing I thought of with this is, there are moments when, if you ever talk to somebody on the phone and then you meet them in the flesh and you're like, that's not what I expected you to look like based on your voice, right? I remember there was this guy that called me not too long ago and he wanted to meet and have coffee, so we came here and during the week and he just said, listen, I'm looking for some help. I don't know exactly what's going on. He had one of the most high-pitched voices that I'd heard on a phone. In fact, I was like, man, I'm expecting this guy to be tiny. He was this huge, massive biker guy and he sat in the coffee house off to the side, and that's not who I was looking for. So I didn't even go up to him to go, are you this person, right? And it took us a while of texting to go, oh wait, I'm here. When we meet in the flesh, oftentimes it's not what's expected, right? When we look at the beginning of John begins this process of describing God as this being who has always existed. So if we go back to the beginning, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we've already gone through all this. We know that the Trinity is being described here. We know that Jesus has been there from the very beginning. You're learning about him. You understand that he created all things, that creation was made for him, that everything was about Jesus, that he was the plan from the very beginning. This wasn't like, oh, I didn't see sin coming, so now we've got to react. It's always been about Jesus. Oftentimes when we think about a verse like that, it's hard for us to visualize, what is God like? I mean, we get a little bit of it, right? We know that there are attributes about God that he shares with us, his communicable attributes. We know that there's attributes about God that he doesn't share about us with us, his incommunicable attributes. We know things like he's all-knowing and all-powerful and he can be everywhere at once, and we don't really grasp those things. The ones that he shares with us, things like the ability to love each other, the ability to feel emotions, those types of things we understand, but there's this mystery that surrounds God. As a kid, growing up in, I get what we'd consider a Christian home, my understanding of God was very limited because it was all revolving around this cosmic being that was kind of up there that was just waiting for me to screw up so he could punish me. And the church that I grew up in was kind of like, well, listen, there's a bunch of rules that you need to follow, and there's this God that you can't really understand and you can't really associate with, and he's watching you and you can never hide from him. And he's just waiting for you to break those rules. So make sure that you follow these rules consistently and that you're just walking this line. And what I found as a kid is oftentimes that was a miserable life. It was like, man, I've got my dad who was a police officer, so I already had all these rules at home. And now I've got all these other rules when my dad's not around that I have to follow because there's this cosmic father that's basically a big police officer that's waiting for me to screw up and punish me. That was my perception. I mean, Scripture gives us an understanding of who God is to a point. But really, to understand somebody fully, we got to meet them. We got to see them, right? There's something about the human experience to where once you meet somebody face to face, there's a connection, there's a bond that exists, there's opinions that are made, right? There's misperceptions that can be removed, just like we talked about before. And what we're gonna find here is that what John is attempting to do here is remind us that, yes, God is all-powerful, yes, he is the creator of all things, yes, he has the ability to create ex nihilo, meaning he can just speak and it happens. Yes, he is all-sovereign. However, he also loves us enough to give us something that's relatable, and that's Jesus. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles to John chapter 1, we're in verse 14, and it begins this way. And the Word became flesh, and I'm going to stop there. If you read any of the other Gospels, you know that like if you look at Matthew, Luke, they're all going to begin the story with basically Jesus being born. And so it's the Christmas story, right? We're looking at the genealogies, we're looking at this history, we're looking at the story of Jesus' birth. We celebrated at Christmas. It's interesting that John doesn't necessarily take us to that event specifically. He's giving us the theological understanding of what we call the incarnation, where Jesus becomes flesh. And he's reminding us how important it is, but he doesn't spend a lot of time going over the actual story of it. And there's a reason for that. In his theological treaty here, he's established at the beginning that the Word was with God, the Word was God, that all creation was for the Word, and then we start moving through saying the Word is truth. We talked about the gospel so much last week. That he's light, that it's the light that pierces the darkness, that this Word is a light that pierces the darkness, and it's the only light that pierces darkness. And then I was trying to put myself in the position of John's readers. Remember, we know that John wrote this to a group of individuals who would be kind of more Greek. They wouldn't necessarily have had this understanding that there was one God. There were ideas that there were many gods out there, kind of from the Greek pantheon. And as they were reading this, they would have said, okay, I can relate to this a little bit. There's this God that's out there. He's kind of created all things. It's a little weird that you're saying there's one, but okay. And then we get down to this point, and this is kind of like, he's built up to this point where he's letting them know. And then this God who created all things became flesh. And that would have blown their minds. What do you mean he became flesh? Why would he do that? What would be the point? And we know when we go to the other gospels, we can see that we know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. There's specific theological reasons for that. We know that the story is pretty miraculous, right? How Jesus comes. And we want to dive into that a little bit. But the first thing I want you to grasp here is that the salvation plan of our Father is so important to him that Jesus, who is in heaven at the time, becomes flesh. Meaning, he's willing to take on the flesh and live in the world that rebelled against him and has separated themselves from him. And that in itself is pretty radical. I struggle with this as a human being. What do I mean? I struggle being around people that I don't love, right? Like, if you hurt me, I'm not probably just gonna just hang out with you, right? You're not gonna be the person that I call and say, hey, let's go grab some dinner, right? If we don't get along, that's not the people that I spend the most time with. If we hurt each other or there's just massive sin that's going on or whatever it is. I mean, you can think of these people, right? Like, think of the people that when you walk into the room, you're like, oh, I wish that person wasn't here, right? Now, if you can't think of anybody, it might be you, right, that other people are thinking about. But we have those moments, right? Now, I want you to process that and say, okay, Jesus, who's in heaven, who all of creation was created for, to bring him glory, we rebelled against him, and he says, you know what I really need to do? I'm going to go down and relate to them and show them, and then ultimately die for them, rise for them, ascend for them, and be an advocate for them. That in itself is pretty radical when you think about it. And there's this need in us, there's this desire in us grounded in the gospel. This is where things get really personal, right? Like Jesus, he's not this, what I pictured as a kid, this God who's just sitting in heaven and going, just figure it out and just do what I say. Now that's part of it, let's be real. But he's relating. I remember when this first struck me, I was a lot younger, and I thought, man, it's fascinating that Jesus is coming here on his saving mission, right? And he leaves what we're trying to get to. Like, he leaves perfection. He leaves the presence of the Father. He leaves and comes into a body that is representative of those who rebel against him. He experiences what it means to have a heartbeat and breath and get tired. He experiences what it's like to be betrayed, to work, to be sore. I don't know if he ran a marathon or not, but he would have experienced the pain after that. We know that he experienced what friendship was like from a human standpoint, being impacted by sin. Everything that we experience living on this earth, Jesus experienced similar to us. Now, one of the things that John is attempting to do here is he's wrapping this all around the theology, right? That when Jesus comes, He doesn't leave his deity behind. He's still God. Meaning Jesus in the flesh, he's here, he's walking, he's breathing, he's 100% man, 100% God. That's really important for us to grasp. And one of the things Paul's trying to do is go against some of the heresies that were, what John was trying to say is going against some of the heresies that were during his time, right? So things like modalism, where an individual would say, okay, yeah, there's one God, and I don't understand this Trinity thing, which none of us really do, but he can either be flesh or he can be in heaven, but he can't really be everywhere. And what John is saying is, no, you need to understand that Jesus was still in his form of deity while he was here in his form of flesh. And from a gospel standpoint, we have to understand why that's so important. So if we look at his birth and Jesus becomes flesh, we know that it was important for him to be born of a virgin. And the question is why? So we're going to answer that very quickly because it's not as hard of a question as you think. We know that when man fell, go all the back the way to Genesis chapter 3, that there were many curses that were placed upon the earth, right? So mankind was cursed, so women were cursed, men were cursed. The land was cursed, creation was cursed, and our enemy was cursed. We know that. And then in the midst of that, John 3:15, we have the proto-evangelium, which is the first gospel, where we're promised at the very beginning that there's going to become an individual who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So from throughout history, we're waiting for this individual to come, right? And then God is working his salvation plan through Israel, through the waiting of the coming Messiah, and so on and so forth, right? But we also know that things changed at the fall. The relationship between Adam and Eve was, and God was severed. The relationship between Adam and Eve changed. The relationship between them and their creator changed, because we know that God can't be in the presence of sin. So there becomes this separation. Mankind is separated from God. And then we're told from the very beginning that part of this curse is that the curse of Adam, the sin of Adam, is going to be naturally passed on to all the generations. Theologically, this isn't hard to understand. I've said this before. If you've ever had kids, you get this one, right? You may not get it till you have kids, but when you have kids and you're looking at your daughter or your son and they're just tiny and you've never taught them to lie and they lie to you, you're like, what happened, right? I didn't teach you that. Where did that come from? There's a selfishness that's born innate in every human being. And as cute as babies are, man, when they start crying and they want what they want, they don't stop. And we know that. And so in order for Jesus to be fully human but represent ultimately somebody who's going to be on the cross who is perfectly sinless, then he had to be born without a sin nature. Thus, he had to be born of a virgin. So for you ladies, you can actually put it this way. Like, if that's the case, and Jesus was born sinless, and he's the only individual outside of Adam and Eve who were ever born sinless, then where does the sin nature come from? Well, it's passed on by the dude, right? So Jesus, having a heavenly father, the father of the Holy Spirit, and an earthly mother, then we have Jesus born without sin nature. Paul describes this. He says, this is why Jesus is represented as the second Adam. He's almost put in the exact same position as Adam. Sinless, created, fellowship with the Father, and now we've got some choices to make, right? So John's pushing that theology. He wants us to understand that you have this God who loves us so much that he's willing to take on flesh and he's willing to re-represent Adam who failed. That's important. And then he's making this distinction that the God who created all things, this word that he's describing in John chapter 1, that all things were created for, becomes this flesh, meaning he doesn't leave his deity behind. He's 100% man and 100% God. And so why is that important? Well, he needs to be man in order to die for mankind. I mean, it's that simple, right? If I mean, if you see old movies, like old Westerns, you'll see, I don't even know if you can still do this. I don't think so. I doubt it in the United States, but I'm not a lawyer. Talk to somebody else who is. If an individual commits a crime, back in the day, another individual could say, I will take the punishment for that person. And what you would see is, like in old Westerns, you'd see like the dad come in and he's like, I'll take the punishment for my son. And the son goes and the dad gets the beating or whatever it is, right? I don't know if that's still a thing or not. I doubt it, but we've seen things like that. If you watch, like you said, if you watch old movies, basically in order for, if that were to happen, what we couldn't say is, okay, I committed this crime and I know that a punishment has to be had and I have this dog at home and I'm gonna have the dog take the punishment for me. I mean, that just sounds brutal to begin with, right? But you go, that doesn't work. Why? Because a dog in the eyes of creation isn't as valuable as a human being. There's not this soul, this thing that lives on. There's not a propensity to sin. It's different. But a human being can take the place of another human being. So we have Jesus has to come in the flesh so that he can actually represent mankind. So why does he have to keep his deity? Because he has to represent more than one person. The infinite value of Jesus is so much more valuable than just one being, one human being. Because he's infinite. Which means that as man, he can die for man. As God, he can die for many. And that's exactly what happened. So John's describing this theology so that we're grasping it. And what he's hoping, I think, is that as we continue to read the story of who Jesus is and what he's done, then we're holding those two things together. Okay, this God who is interacting with Nicodemus in chapter 2, he's interacting with the woman in the well in chapter 4. He's still God, but he's also human. We need to take that throughout the entire narrative so that we understand the significance of who he is and what he's done. That at any moment throughout his life, he could have just said, enough. I don't need this. I'm God. But to remain in flesh says a lot about who God is, a lot about who Jesus is. I mean, there's that moment where, I mean, you can think of so many where Jesus is on the cross and being mocked. If you truly are the Messiah, then pull yourself down, right? It wasn't the nails that were holding Jesus to the cross. It was his own desire and will. He was willing to do it. He could have come down. I mean, when you process the theology of who Jesus actually is, and you see him as, yes, he's 100% man, but 100% God, and you put him in each of the situations that he was put in, you realize how infinitely horrible it was, that the things that he experienced. Like, if I were God, thank God I'm not, for you as well. If I were God and I was being called out, I would be like, okay, here. I'll do it, right? It's like, you call me out now, I'm 50 years old, okay? So I used to be a pretty good soccer player. Right before COVID, the church had a soccer team that played out here. And I remember, so I was playing up front as a striker, and I remember this ball was played out in front of me, and I'm like, I'm gonna score, this is simple. I'm gonna run. So I'm running, and I'm running hard. I'm like, I feel like I'm just flying, right? And this kid just runs right past me as I'm running flat out. And I was like, oh my gosh, I am so slow. And I remember Christy going, I've never seen anything work so hard and move so slow. And I'm like, I used to be so fast. What happened? Like, I can't function the same way that I used to, right? It just isn't there. But in my mind, it's like, you're calling me out? Yeah, I'll play against you and I'll destroy you. That's just the way that we think, right? If you're going to talk smack, you better back it up. Jesus is, throughout his life, being called out by just about everyone, right? Especially the religious elite going, you aren't who you claim you are. Now, once again, if I'm God, I'm going to be like, let me just show you, right? Now I want to be the God that I thought was a kid and start throwing lightning bolts. I'll show you. There were a few moments in Jesus' life where he revealed his deity, right? Like John spends one of the nicknames of the book of John is the book of signs, because John spends a lot of time going over the miracles of Jesus. And the reason he does that is because he's pushing the deity of Christ at the same time that he's pushing the fleshly body of Christ. There's a couple of moments I know where at the conversion of Peter, right, where Peter comes and he's listening to Jesus. He kind of knows who Jesus is a little bit. He's kind of familiar with him, right? And then there's this moment where Peter realizes that Jesus isn't just a man. It's that point where he's fishing and Jesus is like, oh, you're just fishing on the wrong side of the boat, which makes no sense whatsoever, right? You're out in the middle of the water. The boat's not that big. Oh, you got to take the nets from this side and put it over here. And it says that there were so many fish that were caught, right? And what was Peter's response to that? He hits his knees and he begins to declare his sin to Jesus. Why? Because in that moment, Jesus' deity was almost revealed to Peter, and he's like, okay, this isn't normal. There's something other about you. I can think of one major one when Jesus is being arrested and Judas comes and he's betrayed and they ask, you know, are you Jesus? And he says, I am, right? And he actually uses the term Yahweh, and it says in the scriptures that the Roman soldiers were just thrown backwards as Jesus removes the veil of his godhood and the Shekinah glory of the Lord just literally throws them back. We have little glimpses of it. But we, as the church, as Christ followers, one of the things we can't ever forget is, yes, Jesus comes in the flesh so that we can relate to him, so that we can understand, so that he provides a model for us, so that our salvation is secure, but we can't ever forget that he is also God. Therefore, he can be worshiped and sung about and prayed to and revered. Right? The word became flesh, and then it says, and he dwelt among us. So he doesn't just become flesh, and once again, this is the way that we would think. Okay, so somebody famous shows up, and they're going to buy a house in Boston. We don't expect them to move to East Boston in some condo, right? That's little, right? There's above this space right here, we lease an apartment. It's like a loft, right? And if you've ever been up to it, it's way too expensive, sorry, landlord, for what you get, right? So we wouldn't expect somebody who's really famous to show up and rent one of these and be your neighbor, right? We would expect them to come. You've got tons of money. You're going to have all the frills. You're going to be in, if you're going to get a condo, it's going to be at the top, and you're going to be overlooking the harbor so that you can see Boston proper. There's things that we would have as expectations. If you had tons of money, maybe you do, great. Think about what your choice, it changes the way that you live a little bit, right? You change some things. You get to. There's a privilege to that. Somebody famous comes in, you don't expect I don't expect the Red Sox players who are very well known to live in the slums, right? I know that there's certain things that I'm anticipating. Important people tend to be surrounded by things that make them look more important. It's just kind of how things work. The understanding that Jesus came and it says he becomes flesh, but then he dwells with us, that's important for us to grasp. Because he didn't show up and take the palace on the hill. But he should have. If anybody should have, the creator of the world should take the nicest house in the world that he created. But he didn't. Like, we know at Christmas, we're told the story. He's born in, like, pure humility, right? There's no room for him in the inn. There's no room for him in the world, really. It's humble beginnings. He didn't come and take on this, like, rock-hard body, right? Like, in Scripture, we know that there's certain people who are described as either beautiful or handsome. Like, you think of David, right? Like, he's the one that we kind of set up. It says in Scripture, like, when he walked by, ladies swooned, right? He was a good-looking guy, and he was a Renaissance guy. And that's not who Jesus comes as. I mean, he can pick anybody that he wants. And he comes as something, you know, Scripture describes him as, you wouldn't even really look at him if he walked by. It's just kind of plain and average. Why? I mean, in my mind, once again, it's corrupt, but in my mind, if I'm the God of the universe and I want everybody to know what I'm here to do, I'm going to make sure that they know. CNN's going to be there. Twitter's going to blow up. Oh, it's X now. Facebook, whatever it is just going to go after it, right? Like, why didn't he do that? Because that's not what he came for. And I would actually suggest that he's already done that. He created everything. We have the story of what he did and the magnificence of who he is. And now we have another aspect of this Creator God being revealed to us in his humility and his willingness to come and relate to us in a way that we actually understand. Let's be frank. Most of us in this room live better than Jesus did while he was here. That's kind of crazy to think about, right? This idea of dwelling, it's an interesting word, and I don't oftentimes get into this with you guys, but it is an interesting word. It actually comes from the word tabernacle. So when you think of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was kind of like a fancy tent that was set up in the middle of, say, the wandering Jews, right, during the Exodus. And it was where the Shekinah glory of God, that pillar of fire, however you want to describe it, described a bunch of different ways, was guiding them through the wilderness. It was kind of the center of that. But what was interesting is it wasn't elaborate. It wasn't overwhelming as far as like what it looked like. And it sat in the center of kind of everybody that was around them. Like, the Lord actually said, set up my tabernacle in the midst of all of the sinners that I'm coming to save. He doesn't say, I'm coming and then I'm going to separate myself from you. Like, when you think of the word dwell, even in English, if I say, this person dwells with me, then you're going to assume, well, that person lives with you, right? Not, oh, there's this huge separation. So Jesus, he doesn't just come and show up in flesh and then reveal in every way possible and take everything that he's owed. In fact, he places himself in a position where he goes, I'm willing to dwell with those who hate me. I'm willing to be around those and live amongst the individuals who don't want me here. That says something about God, doesn't it? I mean, it should say something to us about how God values this relationship and this creation of mankind. I mean, it takes us back to creation where he says mankind was created in his image. That we're a little bit different. There's the willingness of what Jesus is doing and his desire to become flesh and to dwell with us. It should show you the value of every human being, right? Once again, Jesus is willing to do what most of us aren't. To dwell with those that you wouldn't necessarily want to dwell with. The Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Glory is an interesting concept. And the only way that I can describe glory to you is think of glory revolving around what we, like weight. Okay, and I don't mean like weight, like I need to lose 10 pounds. It's weight as in what is influencing something greater than something else. Okay, so something that has more weight than something else receives more glory. Okay, so if I take a rock and I throw it into a still pond, the rock has more weight in that specific area, and there's going to be a splash. And right now what's happening is the rock is going to receive the glory of its weight by moving something that's much bigger than it. Okay, so one of the things that, I mean, from a practical standpoint that we would say is, if you want to know what has the most glory in your life or what receives the most glory in your life, what holds the most weight? That's what receives the most glory. So constantly as Christ followers, we're trying to figure that out, right? We were created, we know, based on John 1, to give glory to Jesus, but that's not always who we give the most glory to. And so we're constantly evaluating, what is it that we're giving glory to? An easy way to ask that question is, what holds the most weight? What holds the most influence? Right? So I don't want to pick on anybody, but it's like, you're here. I didn't want to go today because it was cold outside. Well, then the cold or the weather holds more glory than your desire to be with your church family. That sounds brutal. But it's just an accuracy, right? When I was growing up in my family, sports held more glory than church. So we would go as long as I didn't have a tournament. But if I had a tournament, then the tournament received more glory than our church family, right? Some of us, we place more glory in our work. You'd be like, well, that's the most glorious thing in my life, so it dictates everything in my schedule. Some of us, it's a relationship. Some of us, it's our kids, right? It could be anything. Money. It can be something positive. It can be something negative. But ultimately, what we're looking at when it's described with glory is we're going, okay, what is the most weighty thing? When we understand it from that concept and we read what's going on here, once again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Meaning that what Jesus displayed while he was here in the flesh dwelling among us helps us understand what God values and what is most weighty. That's pretty awesome to think about. It's very difficult, like I said, for us to try to relate to something that we can't see in that isn't in the flesh. And what you're going to find is that when Jesus came in the flesh, that there was a whole lot of different responses to him once people met him in the flesh, right? Just like it is with us. Some of us were like, you're offensive, get away from me. Some, like the apostles, said, I don't know that we've got this completely figured out on who you are, but you are the only source of truth, therefore we'll follow. Some hated Jesus so much they said, even though you've done nothing wrong, our response to you is you have to die because you make me uncomfortable. Right? But regardless, what John is revealing to us is that we can understand who God is by looking at the glory, the weight of what Jesus did. Right? Now this we get. You can walk up to anybody in Boston on the street and just go, who is Jesus? And first they're going to probably walk away from you because they're like, get away from me, freak, right? But if they're willing to answer the question, they're going to say something like, well, if they know anything, they're going to say, well, he's part of some religious sect and he seemed to be a really good man and teacher. That's what people are typically going to say, right? He just seemed like a good guy. He cared about people. Even that tells us something about God, right? Even though they don't know Jesus, they'll still reveal truth about him. Why? Because the weight of his glory while he was here cannot be ignored, even if it's not to its fullest. to say that Jesus was a good man, that is an accurate statement. I've never, ever, ever heard, I've never gone to somebody and go like, who is Jesus? Or listen to him, they're like, he was just this punk. Have you ever heard that? Never. Why? Because the weight of his glory cannot be denied, even if they truly don't understand who he is. It's pretty phenomenal when you think about it, right? I'm always blown away at like Christmas and Easter. Like Christmas for sure. The world celebrates the birth of Jesus. The world. Even if they don't celebrate it accurately, it's celebrated. That's crazy. Nobody celebrates my birthday like that, right? Nobody cares. But the weight of his glory impacts people who don't even believe. And they go, we have to celebrate something. This is worth celebrating. It's amazing when you think about it. So we say, we've beheld the weight of his glory. We've beheld his glory. Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, then what? You've seen the Father. You want to understand the Father? You want to understand this kind of ethereal being that I misunderstood when I was a kid? Something that's distant? Something that's that powerful? You can look at Jesus and get at least a portion of the heart of the Father. Now, if we were to kind of tie those two things together, what does Jesus reveal about the Father? Well, John wraps it up with two things. He goes, the glory of Jesus is wrapped up in two major characteristics, right? And there's more, but once again, I don't want to go 2 hours for you guys. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. There's two things that the glory of Jesus, the weightiness of Jesus, reveals to everyone. Grace and truth. Is this accurate? 100%. Think about Jesus' life. Did he come in grace? What is grace? Grace is receiving something that you don't deserve. That's the simple definition, right? Go back to that person that you don't want to be in the room with, okay? Or whoever that is, right? Think about, or that person that you're like, that's my nemesis, right? Whatever. What we want on the people that we don't like or our nemesis or the people we don't agree with is we're like, justice, 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 when we see them doing something wrong, right? And we'll have this call out for justice. We need justice. I want to see justice. And what are we really saying? I want you punished, right? Now, when the tables are turned and it's flipped, what do we cry? I don't want justice. I want grace. Like, pour grace upon me. Give me what I don't deserve. Justice for you, grace for me, right? That's just a human, that's kind of human nature. That's what we're constantly looking for. What was interesting is when it talks about grace, Jesus comes and he lives, we say this all the time, right? He lived the life that we were supposed to live, but he humbles himself to live in a way that's gracious to us so that we can grasp the heart of the Creator. He didn't come and say, give me everything I'm owed, even though he's owed everything. He came and dwelt amongst those who rebelled against him. He came to die for those who don't deserve it. He came on a rescue mission to say, you think you know what's going to save you, but it's not actually going to save you. So he comes in grace. What does the grace look like? The grace to say, I'm going to show you what life really is supposed to be. And then I'm willing to give you guys what you don't deserve by taking on the punishment that you do deserve. That's pretty phenomenal. The world recognizes, regardless once again, if you like him or not, or believe who he is or not, the grace of Jesus. It's the glory, the weight of the way that he lived has impacted the world from the moment that he arrived. Even individuals who don't believe in Jesus can look at his life and know that there's something gracious about it. And there's something that I'm supposed to learn from this, and there's something that I can model. We all get that, right? What about truth? Well, we talked about this a lot in the last few weeks, right? My brain, if you know me, it doesn't stop. Right, it's just constantly going and going and going and going and going. So one of the things that I was talking with my kids and my wife about recently is I was like, I think like everything I read tends to be like intense, like I need to do something for fun. Like, so they're like, okay, let's have you start listening to, like, I was gonna say books on tape. Man, that really ages me. What do you call it now? Audio books, okay? So I'm like, okay, so what am I listening to? Like kids' stories, just so my brain will stop. So I started listening to the Harry Potter series, right? And so I'm in my car driving, and you think I'm like really meditating, and I'm just listening to Dumbledore speak, right? And it's helped a little bit because it's getting my brain to stop, but one of the things that this is a Harry Potter reference, but I was thinking through, like, there's this mirror in Harry Potter called the Mirror of Erised. Okay, it's a kid's book, so it's just desire spelled backwards. Like, we know that, right? So you have this, Dumbledore's explaining to Harry, when you look in this mirror, it's showing you the most desperate desires of your heart. And then as he's describing it to him, he says something that I find fascinating. He says, the problem with this mirror is that it can drive people mad because they're seeing what they most want to see, but it's not actually revealing any knowledge or any truth. And I thought, oh, I mean, that'll preach, right? Who knew? One of the things that struck me, though, because I'm weird, is that Dumbledore actually separated something, knowledge from truth. Do you realize that we don't do that? We live in a world right now, and this is nothing, I'm not saying anything political, this is just the world we live in, where you can read something on social media, and it sounds so true, right? And you're like, I have to investigate this, like, is this accurate? One of the things I've learned with, like, Red Sox players is there now social media will claim that an athlete has actually done something. And it doesn't have to be anything, like, weird. Like, I got this, I saw on the social media, I'm like, okay, well, this player who I know and is in chapel with me, it was describing, like, this divorce that he went through, and it was, like, painting him as this amazing guy because he married this single mom, and he's taking the kids on, and I'm like, that, I remember looking at Christy, I'm like, I didn't even know that about this guy. But it's painting him in this, like, crazy, like, cool light. It's all a lie. He married his high school sweetheart. He'd been married like 20 years. And I was like, what? Like, why would this even get made up? There's knowledge that we're constantly bombarded with, but it doesn't mean it's actually true. And one of the reasons that I'm hounding on this is because we have to be able to separate knowledge from truth. Do you know who does that? Jesus. When we talk about the theology of what John's been doing, remember, he's saying that Jesus is the light that pierces the darkness. One of the things that light does is reveals truth, right? When we're doing something we're not supposed to do, we don't want it to be in the light, we want it to be in the dark, because the light reveals truth. Jesus, it says that the glory of Jesus was most revealed in his grace, which we like, and his truth. The problem with that one is that makes things difficult. We like grace. Truth is hard. Right? Do you know what Jesus did? He takes a proverbial flashlight and he shines it on our heart. And he goes, let me show you what's there. And we go, ooh, that hurts. And a natural response was remove the light. Right? What's fascinating, you go, well, there is no person that has ever attempted, by the grace of God, to live the example of Jesus, right? And gone, that was a waste of time. Let me. It was a waste of time to forgive somebody. Have you ever thought that? I have. Like, I wasted my forgiveness on you because you're just, right? But then I question, did I actually forgive? There's a saying that unforgiveness is the only poison we take, expecting the other person to die. Have you ever heard that? I'm not going to forgive you, so I hurt you. It never hurts them. It always hurts us, right? So what does that mean? It means the truth of who Jesus is in forgiveness. If we model forgiveness like Jesus, poison's removed from our hearts. That's truth. And we never regret it. Jesus says to love like he loved. Men that are married, says in Scripture that we're to love our wives like Christ loved the church. That's quite a call. That's quite a responsibility. But you'll never regret it if you do it. Ever. Why? Because it's grounded in truth. Repentance is hard. It's hard. It's hard to, repentance just means you're walking one way and you turn and walk the other way. It's hard when you're walking a direction that your heart is longing for and turn and say, that's wrong. I need to walk this way because this is the way Jesus walked. You never regret it. Do you realize, like, think about, I don't know what, everybody, I talk about everybody has fatal flaws, right? Like, meaning this, if you're going to, everybody in here except the kids are old enough to know if you're going to blow it, how it's going to happen at this point. There's no surprise, right? Like, you know if you're dealing with lust or pride or whatever it is, like, you know your major weakness. So what's interesting is when you're engaged in whatever that is, the amount of time and energy that you put into it is so exhausting. And what we find is that what we gain from it, though pleasurable, is minor compared to what we have to do to hide it and keep it in darkness. And then when you repent and let go of it, what happens? You can almost breathe again. You're like, man, I'm not having to take any time to deal with this. Like, it's gone. There's freedom in it. All that is Jesus revealing truth to us. It moves back to, if he created you, then he knows what you were created for and how to live. And his greatest desire is that we bring him glory and we receive joy from that. Meaning we were created to bring Jesus glory and receive joy, which means our joy is tied to how well we bring him glory. What does that practically weigh down mean? When we make him the weightiest thing in our life, that's when we receive the most joy. Right? If you've walked with Jesus very long, you do know this. Right? Think about when you're like, me and Jesus, there was this t-shirt I saw not too long ago. It was like, Jesus is my homeboy. Right? Weird, but whatever. Okay? Sure. But remember when that was like the case? How did it feel? If you've walked with Jesus long enough, you know there's moments in your life where you feel like Jesus is like right there and you're connected and you're engaged and you're just like, man, I'm experiencing major joy even when I'm going through issues. But then you've also had moments where you feel like Jesus is distant and maybe you're praying and your prayers just hit the ceiling, right? We've all experienced this. This is called sanctification process, right? So if you've walked with Jesus very long, you know this. Think about the times when you're close to him. Think about what your life is like. Do you know why it's like that? Because you're living in truth. And truth is freeing. And when you live in the truth of who Jesus is and how he's created you to move and think and act, and you are understanding yourself through him, and you understand how loved you are by him, there's a joy that radiates inside of you that can never be removed, right? Isn't that fascinating to think about? We still choose not to do that, but we understand if you've walked with Jesus long, you've tasted it. You know what it's like to live in the truth. It says that Jesus came and his glory was revealed to us in grace and truth. He is showing us how weighty his grace and his truth can be on our own lives and hearts. That's phenomenal. Sometimes I think we get so wrapped up, and I'm not saying it's bad, okay? But we get so wrapped up with Jesus dying, so I say, you know, Jesus came, he lived the life you were supposed to live, and he died the death you deserve, and 3 days later, he rose, conquering sin, Satan, and death forever, and then he ascended, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's advocating for you, and all of that theology is beautiful, but we forget oftentimes the practicality of it. It's one thing to say, okay, I know that, I believe that, but if you live it, it works. Do you know why? Because you receive this abundance of grace and truth in your life that is the example of who Jesus is as he's come in the flesh to say, live this way. And receive the grace and the truth that I have for you and watch how much joy comes out of it. It turns everything upside down. Because as a kid where I'm like, God's just wanting to throw lightning bolts at me, what I'm realizing now is no, that's not the case. God doesn't want to just throw lightning bolts at me. Sometimes he needs to throw lightning bolts at me, okay? I'm a stubborn person. But what the practicality of the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us and us seeing his glory that's grounded in grace and truth, that's supposed to be applicable for us, not this ethereal thing we can't grasp. So it beckons some questions. Are you currently living in the grace of Jesus? Some of you maybe are, some of you aren't, right? What does that look like? What does it look like to live in the grace of Jesus? Well, it looks like knowing that you're loved in Christ. It looks like knowing that you're forgiven in Christ. It looks like fully grasping and understanding that if your faith is in Jesus and Jesus alone, that every sin that you've ever committed and every sin that you will ever commit in the future has already been paid for, so you don't have to punish yourself. It looks like you can live in joy and not guilt the rest of your life. Christ, human beings are not made to just function in guilt. Guilt has its purpose, right? Guilt, conviction is supposed to lead to repentance. Repentance leads to joy. For whatever reason, we just want to sit in the guilt. And Jesus is like, why would you want to do that? I didn't create you for that. How miserable is that? I have joy for you because I'm gracious. You don't deserve it. Of course you don't. But I have it for you. Do you want it? Grace, the living in the grace of Jesus, is attempting by his grace to practice what we can't do on our own for our own good. For example, like I said, are you a forgiving person? Right? Are you a loving person? Are you a person grounded in truth? Are you emanating the light that you've been given outwardly? Are you participating in the things that... Are you providing the grace that Jesus gave you to others. That's a good question, right? So here's the thing. If you're here today and you've never, ever accepted the grace of Jesus in your life, then this is what I'm going to tell you. Again, I love you enough to tell you this. Your life and the way that it feels right now, it doesn't get any better. This is it. That's depressing, right? And you're like, oh, I can generate my, yeah, but let's really process it for a minute. You can't receive the grace that you've been gifted without Jesus. And we all want it. What you're sitting in is the justice, this form of justice, meaning you owe a death penalty, right? And there, man, you want to talk about guilt? That's heavy. And if you're here today and you've never done that, then I'm just going to tell you right now, like, step one, you need to know Jesus. You need to understand who he is and what he's done for you. Because you can't live your actual purpose without him. Meaning, John would say, you're living in darkness and light hasn't pierced you. So you need to let it. So what does that look like? It means, like I mentioned last week, we have to put all of our faith and trust in who Jesus is and how Scripture describes and what he's done. The true Jesus, right? And coming to a place where we go, I don't deserve it and I can't earn it. And it's Jesus and Jesus alone. Like, if that's you, then this is what I'm gonna, like, we're gonna do something religious here in a second. And I'm just gonna tell you, don't participate, but like, if you have questions, then you can talk to somebody. Like, turn to the person next to you and go, do you know Jesus? And if they say yes, say, can we get some coffee? Ask questions. You can come talk to me. Pastor Matt's back there. You can talk to them, to him. But Jesus is the answer. If you want your life to emanate grace and truth, then you have to go to the source. And there's only one. Okay? Okay. I hope that most of you in here know Jesus. So as a church, what do we do with this? Well, we still have to ask if the grace of Jesus is evident in our life. And now what you're going to find is this. You're going to go, yes, I am wholeheartedly willing to accept the grace of Jesus into my life. Great. But where is it not being accepted in your life? There's areas of our hearts and our minds where we're not really willing to accept the grace of Jesus, where we're choosing to just live in guilt or fear or anxiety or whatever it is. Or it's those things, like when I was a kid, it was like, you know, or sanctification. It's not like you just become this perfect person, but it's those things where Jesus isn't involved in your life right now. Okay, now here's the thing. The reason that we do that is because of one of two things. Either we're just loving what we're doing so much that we think that the guilt is worth it, but I'm just telling you, you know it's not, right? Or it's grounded in fear. And this is where, and if it's fear, this is what I would tell you. Jesus already knows. So you might as well experience his grace. Like, grace abounds where sin is greatest. Right? It's weird that we'll ask forgiveness or handle the little things, but it's really where graces abound is in the big stuff in our lives, right? The big rocks. So what is that for you? Where are you not receiving? And then what about truth? I mean, I can't answer this question for you, but are you living in the truth of Jesus? Where are you being deceived? Where are you giving in? What lies are you believing? Who's influencing you opposite? Does the truth that you proclaim of Christ match the actual Jesus that exists? And if you can't answer that question, then what are you going to find out? Because it's this or nothing. Are you grounding your life in actual truth? And you go, well, how do I know? I don't know. How joyful are you? The more you accept the grace of Jesus, the more you accept the truth of Jesus, the more joyful you'll be. You can directly tie your joy to it, right? somebody, if you know, don't, if you ever say something like, you've stolen my joy, we probably need to figure out if you're in grace and truth. Because nobody can actually steal your joy. I can make you unhappy, but I can't steal your joy. Right? All right, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's done in here, but I know we need to wrap this up. So the band's going to come up. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And at Church at the Well, we take communion every Sunday, right? So the communion elements are off to the sides here. Communion is, we do it this way as an opportunity to respond to what we've heard, because if there's any change that's going to happen in our life, we have to be reminded that it's Jesus and his sacrifice that the change has to be grounded in. Meaning, I don't have the strength to make the change, but Jesus has the strength to make the change in me. Right? So he receives all the glory for it. But I would encourage you as a believer to use this time and process the implications of Jesus, the God, the creator of the universe, the Word, becoming flesh, dwelling among us, and revealing his glory and grace and truth. And how does that look in your life? What needs to be worked on? What needs to be celebrated? If you're here today and you're like, I don't know Jesus, then I'm just going to say, don't take communion, because I don't want you leaving here with a false hope, okay? That's juice we bought at CVS and some bread, all right? So God's not going to be like, oh, you took communion? Great. There's no saving value here, okay? Instead, if you're here and you don't know Jesus and you're like, I need to respond in some way, come talk to me. Or go see Pastor Matt in the back. Or like I said, turn to the person next to you and ask them. But there's no point in continuing a life that isn't grounded in the grace and truth of Jesus and pretending like it is. I don't get that. We might as well just own it, right? So take this as your time to do whatever you need to do. The elements are here. You can partake as you see fit. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you're constantly willing to do what we can't. Lord, I am human. I don't even pretend to grasp the weight of what it means that you came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. But Lord, to the best of our ability, by your grace, we know that it's important. And we thank you that you were willing to come here and show us and not just be distant. So Lord, I want to pray for anybody in this room right now who's never given their lives to Christ. I just ask, Lord, that you would remove the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, help them see Jesus for who he truly is. And I ask that no one would leave this space without the hope, the truth, the grace of Jesus. And Lord, I pray for your church. I pray that we would not only accept your grace and truth, but Lord, we would seek it and live it. And Lord, show us right now where that's not happening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.